Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, it is your opportunity to call in if you have a question about the Bible, or if you have on some occasion heard a viewpoint you disagree with expressed by this host, and you would like to balance, comment, bring correction, or otherwise defend another viewpoint on any subject that's ever been discussed here. The topics are not selected in advance. You select them when you call, and therefore we will go wherever the calls lead us, as usual. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program today, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to congratulate Darius and Janet on their new baby, who was born before the midwife could arrive, born at home while the midwife was still en route. These are not only longtime supporters of this broadcast, but they have been involved in our tape ministry in the past and that is running it. Partially, and so this is their fourth child, and they sent a letter along with a gift today that I wanted to congratulate them for. It reminded me of my second daughter. My third child was also born without a midwife present. All of our children were home-born, but we had midwives for most of them, and my daughter Hannah, who's 21 now, was born before the midwife could get there. So we just had to deliver her right on the hall floor. And the midwife got there about a half hour later. So the story you told, Darius and Janet, is a familiar one to me. And it's great that the baby's healthy. I believe his name's little Peter. We're going to go on to the phones right away. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jason from Aurora, Colorado is our first caller today. So, Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear from you.
My question, I think, is from Matthew 2:23, where it says that it was fulfilled that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And looked up, the commentators don't, there's not really consensus on where that's coming from or what it's referenced to. So I was wondering if I could get your take on that, and also, why would a Mormon ask this question?
Why would what?
Why would a Mormon ask a Christian this question?
Why would a Mormon ask this question that you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, did a Mormon ask you that question?
Oh, my brother called me last night because he was having discussions with Mormon. They asked him that, and he's trying to find an answer. They said it's, you know, it's there's not anything about the Old Testament. And I looked up, and there's a couple things that are, like, kind of iffy, so.
Right. Well, I'm not sure why a Mormon in particular would ask it. I'm not sure if it would, in some sense, underscore some point that they believe or want to make. But it is a question that arises whenever anyone studies the Bible. Why is it that Matthew tells us that when Jesus and his family, in his infancy, came to live in Nazareth, that this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, which is, he should be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the fourth Old Testament passage quoted in this one chapter of Matthew. Matthew 2 has the birth narrative of Jesus. And several scriptures from the Old Testament are alluded to or quoted. First of them is Micah 5:2, which mentions that he'd be born in Bethlehem. There's also a quotation from Hosea 11:1, which is a rather unusual quotation in Matthew 2:15. It's, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then there's a quote in verse 18 of Matthew 2, which is from Jeremiah, and I think it's Jeremiah chapter 31, if I'm not mistaken, about Rhema, as it were, weeping in her grave. But then you come to this fourth one, and it says, what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, of the four scriptures Matthew quotes in this chapter, only this one is difficult to identify. The others are very easy to identify with scriptures in the Old Testament, but there's actually no direct statement in the Old Testament prophets that uses these words, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, of course, a Nazarene is a person from Nazareth, And therefore, most scholars have felt that Matthew was not so much quoting an individual prophet, but rather summarizing something that the prophets had predicted about the Messiah, but he's paraphrasing them. Now, you'll notice that in this case, he says this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, plural. The other scriptures that he quotes, for example, in verses 5 and 6, he says, as it is written by the prophet, and he quotes Micah. Or in verse 17, what was fulfilled by the spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and he quotes Jeremiah. And likewise in verse 15, he says, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which was Hosea. But in the case of he shall be called Nazarene, he says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So he's not quoting any one prophet, but I think what he's doing is paraphrasing or summarizing the message of more than one prophet in the Old Testament, and that the fact that Jesus was a Nazarene, Matthew is telling us, corresponds to something that more than one of the Old Testament prophets said about him. Now, Matthew is probably referring to the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Zechariah, at least, and possibly others, who referred to the Messiah as the branch. And if you read in some commentators, they probably brought this out because this is a fairly common explanation, that the word netzer in Hebrew is the word branch, and it is used a number of times in more than one of the prophets in the Old Testament as a title for the Messiah, the branch. Well, the word Nazareth, the town Nazareth, the name actually means the town of the branch. It's Nazareth apparently is etymologically derived from the word netzer, branch. So that Nazareth essentially means the branch's town or the town of the branch. Now, Matthew apparently saw this as a significant thing. Jesus wasn't raised in Capernaum or in Cana or some other Galilean town. He was raised in Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And, of course, Nazareth means the town of the branch. Well, since the prophets, plural, had said that he would be called the branch, his being from the town of the branch, I think Matthew is implying, is a fulfillment of what those prophets said, that he was, in fact, the branch, and the town that he was raised in became the town of the branch. It was called that, but it literally became the town of the branch when the branch, that is the Messiah, came to live there and came to be from there. And so I think that Matthew is taking a little bit of liberties there. I think he takes liberties in more than one of his quotes, but I don't think he intends to be deceptive. I think he's just being artistic in his application of these things. You know, the word Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, means house of bread. Mm-hmm. And since Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, Matthew could have similarly said, you know, that isn't it interesting that Jesus, who's the bread of life, came from Bethlehem, which is called the house of bread. And I think he's saying that about Nazareth. Nazareth is the town of the branch, and Jesus is the branch. According to the prophets, plural, he'd be called the branch. And here he comes from the town of the branch. Isn't that an interesting coincidental fulfillment? And I think that that's all that Matthew is saying there. He's not quoting an individual prophet from the Old Testament, but summarizing a theme that's found in more than one prophet.
All right, great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Now there's a caller, I believe, on line two, but the name of the caller has dropped from my screen, and so I'm just going to take a chance and put them on the air. And hello, caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? It's Jacob from Monterey.
Hi, Jacob. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. I actually met you at Josiah's birthday party on Saturday. So.
Oh, okay. Yeah, good to see hear from you again. Yeah,
it's good to hear from you.
And you've called on other occasions, too.
Yes, I have. I just wanted to see if you could put a face to the voice here.
Yes.
I was actually going to ask you this question on Saturday, but I never got around to it. I wanted to get your opinion on a situation that I'm having with my brother and sister-in-law.
Uh-huh.
I've got to kind of abbreviate here. My brother and sister-in-law, I guess they say that they're saved and they're Christians, but the Bible says to judge them by their fruits. And I don't see any fruit in their life, and I see constant sin and habitual sin without repentance. And there's certain things that have happened with them as far as slander going on, like against my wife and myself. And a recent situation came up regarding the kids and ultimately the safety of the kids. And we kind of got stuck in the middle of it. So I guess my question is,
are we talking about them? Are we talking about them calling into question the safety of your children? Is that what it's about?
No, their children.
Their children. Okay.
Yeah, there was something that was happening. I don't want to get too much in detail that we kind of grew got attention of, and I guess you can say it put a split between us. But my overall question is, how are we supposed to approach them? Because they confess to be Christians, but we don't see the fruits, and I don't really know how to approach that situation with my family.
Well, is the main concern this matter of the safety of their kids, or is it just the general friction that exists between you and them, which doesn't seem very Christ-like on their part?
It's actually both. As far as the kids are concerned, there's more really involved in that. But what I'm asking you about is the situation with us. How should we approach being around them? Because obviously they're family, and we're going to be around them in, you know, family functions and things like that. And I don't want to be cold or callous, but I don't really know how to approach that situation because my wife is really, really having a hard time just being around them.
Okay. Well, this is an area where Christians need to have, grace in their lives, grace from God, so that they can endure unpleasant and difficult situations with a gracious attitude, as Jesus would. I guess the main thing to ask is, what do you suppose Jesus would do if he was forced to be at family gatherings with them? And if you can give an answer to that makes sense, then you would know what you need to do. It seems to me that if they are living in sin, then their profession of being Christians is not very credible. And therefore, I would not assume them to be Christians. Now, you say you have to be with them at family gatherings. Are the families that you have to be with them with, are they largely Christian families, or are you the only serious Christians in the room when the families are together?
No, the majority of the families are Christians.
Okay. Well, it's not really your problem to judge whether they are Christians or not. If they're irritating or if they're unpleasant, then there's a couple of things you can do. But I would say it's not really much different that they're family members than if it was somebody irritating or unpleasant at work or in the neighborhood or at school or something like that. I would just say that you can certainly try to avoid conversation with them if such conversations are not very fruitful or not very edifying. You can, in a family gathering, you can concentrate on, fellowshipping with other people. If fellowship with these people is not very life-giving. And on the other hand, if you have to be in communication with them, then I would say you just have to be as gracious to them as Jesus would be. Remember, Jesus said that we should love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us. And so, Christians really have to face these kind of situations often. There's often people who don't like us because we're Christians. Now, in this case, their abrasiveness towards you may be based on some other concern other than your Christianity, but it might be even that. Do they think do they raise issues about your Christianity, about your Christian commitments or anything like that? Is that what they criticize you about?
Oh, no, I have no problem with that. It's just there's disorder in the family. His wife has a pretty evil tongue, and there's lots of slander going on. God gives me the grace to handle it, but it's just that I don't want to approach it in a way where I seem cold or callous. I want to approach it, in a way that seems gracious, but I don't know if I'm forced to be in conversations with them or if I'm forced to be in a position where I'm kind of in the middle, I guess is my real question. But, no, they're not questioning my walk or anything, no.
Yeah, well, you're called to be a peacemaker as a Christian, and a peacemaker may simply avoid conflict by avoiding people who will not be at peace with them, or they can, at times speak peace into a situation where there's turmoil. If you have the grace in you to do it, I would confront them about it and say, my wife is having a very hard time being with you people because of these things you're doing. And, of course, they may not care. They might be angrier that you bring it up, but it still is the loving thing for you to do. I mean, it's possible, and it certainly is the case with some people, that they gossip and they slander without really being very mindful of that's what they're doing. I mean, it may be that everyone they know at work or something is doing the same thing, and they just enter in. And I've known many people who gossip, or even myself, when I've gossiped and didn't realize it, someone says, you know, isn't that gossip? And I suddenly realize, yeah, well, yeah, I guess it is, come to think of it, you know, and I shouldn't be doing that. But, you know, sometimes people are doing those things without being sensitized with it. That is, they may not be hostile. They just have really bad habits of conversation. And for you to confront them about it in a kind way, not a condemning way, but a way that says, you know, this is very irritating to my wife. This is irritating to me. And I don't think it's extremely pleasing to God. So, I mean, can we possibly remedy this situation so that we can continue to have a friendship? And if not, then, as I said, you know, you can avoid them, or you can take it a step further. I mean, there is such a thing as, you know, applying Matthew 18 to a situation like this. And I imagine you're probably familiar with Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, about if someone sins against you, go to them privately, and if they don't listen to you, take one or two with you and confront them again. If they don't listen to that, take it before the church. Now, they may not be going to church, or they may not be going to your church, but the family gathering is a gathering of Christians, and I think if there is really some very obnoxious stuff going on their part, and it can't be remedied between you and them, you know, you might want to talk to the rest of the family about it. Say, you know, this is making it hard. My wife and I can't come to these gatherings as long as these people are doing this. You do have to kind of break some eggs to make an omelet, and you can't always just be nice, you know, when there's actually something going on that should be confronted. But you can confront it in a gracious way. And if it doesn't get resolved, you can just kind of explain to the family, sorry, we can't come to the family gatherings until this is something resolved, and these people don't seem to want to resolve it.
Yeah, and it's not really an issue of her not knowing that it's happening. I mean, I've actually, like you said, confronted her on it before on the phone, and it's definitely something that has gone circled through the family. It's not just with us, it's with other members of the family, too. So, yeah, it's hard because myself, I have a tendency of just being nice and letting a lot of stuff go, and my wife has more, it's not unforgiving at all, but she just holds more people accountable for the actions than I do, I guess you can say.
Right. Is the offending party your relative or your wife's relative?
It's my relative.
Okay, so that makes it perhaps even more difficult. For your wife, that is. Well, I say you need to protect your wife. You know, if your wife is being injured or stumbled in the presence of these people, then I'd say you don't need to go be with them. And if that means you miss Christmases with the family, if you do that a few times and the family says, hey, why aren't you coming to Christmas with us? We say, well, we can't come because these people are there and they're just simply obnoxious and objectionable, and until they, you know, change their ways about this, we're simply not going to be able to be with them.
Okay. All right, Steve, well, that makes a lot of sense.
It won't make you popular in the family.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and of course, since it's your family that your wife is having problems with, someone in your family, it could easily put a wedge between your family and your wife, which you don't want to happen. So, I mean, you have to really be cautious in explaining. You have to explain that you are irritated by this, too. It's not just your wife.
Yeah, no, I understand. It's not an easy situation to approach. But I thank you for your insight. It's really helped, and me and my wife will listen to it on the archives on the Internet later.
It's a lot harder in a situation like this when it's family members. Because with anyone else, you can just get out of their life.
Totally understand, definitely. So.
All right, Jacob. Sorry to hear this is happening, but a lot of families are experiencing this kind of thing, unfortunately. But there is such a thing as, you know, a Christian solution, and that is, of course, to seek reconciliation. Where there isn't reconciliation, then just withdraw.
Yeah, definitely. That's something that needs to be broached, definitely. So, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your help on that.
All right. Sorry there's not any better news than that.
That's okay. I understand.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That means you can call in if you're calling at that time, and we can talk to you right here on the air. If you have a question about biblical Christianity or biblical issues or a difference of opinion to express, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is choosing to be anonymous, calling from somewhere in Oregon. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Hello.
For calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. And I wanted to say I appreciate you addressing that previous topic. I went through the part of being the one who broke the omelet. Raising my children as a single parent. And you're right, I wasn't popular. I'm still not, but there is, I believe, over a decade or two, a growing sense of respect towards me. And it's not so much verbalized, but I just sense it. And what I wanted to address is Matthew 5, I believe it's 11 and 12. I was reading that last weekend, and I have read it before and looked at it, pondered it, and I didn't hear the whole answer that you gave that last caller, so I apologize for that. But in regards to rejoicing when you're reviled and persecuted, and then another translation says rejected, or just I interpret that to be kind of like just left out, unpopular, unwanted. Is that also, in your opinion, is that also referring to when you just stand up for godly principles? You're not necessarily saying I'm a Christian and Christians need to uphold such and such standard, but you just simply say this is not okay and so I need to walk away from it. And then when you get reviled for that, what I started doing, because for years I felt so hurt. And then when I really started accepting that verse as a blessing towards me, it just took me into a more kind of like a closer walk with the Lord to just praise Him and say, you know what? It does hurt that they're pushing me away. But just by standing on these principles, not necessarily saying the name of Jesus or putting it in that context, but I know that you are blessing me because of the fact that they're rejecting me. Does that make sense to you, or do you have a different take on those two verses?
Well, I understand those verses that way. Let me read them for the sake of those who don't know what those verses are saying. Jesus said this in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he is saying that if you're persecuted for his sake. Now you asked, well, what if you haven't really taken a stand specifically for Jesus and they're persecuting you because you took a stand for righteousness in general? Well, if you took that stand for righteousness because you're a Christian, in other words, you're not just expressing a pet peeve of yours, but you're standing for righteousness as you understand it from a Christian point of view, and then you're thinking of it in terms of what pleases or does not please God, which is no doubt how you are thinking about those issues when you stand for them. Even if you haven't mentioned Jesus, you're certainly being persecuted for being a Christian, because it is your Christianity that makes you take the stand you do. I think it's always a good idea when raising issues if you can point out that Jesus Christ has said this or that about the subject you're talking about. Looks like our caller got cut off. Are you still there? Yeah, it sounds like got hung up on. Okay, well, I'll just continue talking to you until I'm finished here. But we've had to hang up on the caller. I think it got disconnected. The thing is that when people reject you, you have to be at a place where God is more important to you than all people. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness means that you have more concern about the issues that have a bearing on God's kingdom and on his standards of righteousness than you have concern about anything else. It's the first thing. And anything else would include your popularity. You can't put your popularity first. Paul said, if I were still seeking to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In Galatians 1:10, he said that. And there's, you know, much in the Bible to indicate that you will be persecuted by many if you take a stand. I guess what's so disheartening is the fact that you'll be, in our day and age, you'll be rejected and persecuted by more people than you thought you would be for taking a righteous stand. In other words, there was a time, a generation or two ago, where if you took a stand for righteousness based on the Bible, a lot of people, even non-Christian people, would be convicted and would tend to feel like you were standing on the higher moral ground than they were, and would not think of persecuting you, even if they didn't want to live as you do. They wouldn't persecute you because they would see you as a person who's really in the right. Unfortunately, nowadays, the Bible is so disapproved of by our culture. And even people in the church are very biblically illiterate. They don't know what the Bible says. And sometimes when they're told, they don't welcome it. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. You find yourself sometimes persecuted even by family who are Christians or by the church, and especially by non-Christians when you take a stand that's biblical. And a lot of times what's so discouraging about it is that you kind of thought there was a higher level of decency in the average person that was around you or in the church, and you find that they will persecute you for taking a stand for righteousness, and you wonder, you know, is there any left? You feel like Elijah sometimes, where he says, they persecuted your prophets, and they're seeking my life also. I alone am left who have not compromised. Of course, God said to Elijah, well, there's 7,000 more that you don't know about who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and really, sometimes you feel you're all alone in taking a righteous stand, but you kind of are, but you're not really totally alone, because there are others who God has preserved, like yourself, who will stand for what's righteous, but will do so in the face of a great deal of rejection and persecution from the world. But Jesus said you're blessed if that happens, because you're in the company of people like Jesus himself, or as he said, like the prophets before you. They felt like the Lone Ranger in their society, and it broke their hearts too, because their society was supposed to be religious. They were Jewish prophets speaking to Jewish people, and Jewish people are supposed to be worshippers of God. And these prophets would come along and tell them, stop worshipping idols and stop breaking God's laws, and they'd get hated for it. And that feels a lot like it feels to a Christian today who takes a stand for Christ in the church and gets rejected for it, or gets persecuted for it, or marginalized. So it is a blessing to be on God's side, even if no one stands with you. And that's what Jesus is saying. The blessing of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake is that they are on God's side, and God recognizes that. And it's way more blessed to have God on your side than to have any number of men approving of you. Okay, I'm sorry we got cut off. I don't know what happened. Maybe you came to a cell phone area that wasn't working, but we got cut off. Let's talk next to Dennis, who's calling from Oakhurst, California. We have lines open if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk with you, Steve. I wanted to ask a question regarding the doctrine of original sin.
Okay.
And I've heard you talk on it, and I don't quite grasp yet what the point is that you're making regarding the fact that you don't believe, at least I believe you don't believe, that we are born with sin, the mark of sin on us, or at least there is no original sin. And I'm not sure how that is distinct from at least a sinful nature. Do you believe that we are born with a sinful nature?
Yes.
Okay, you do believe that. Okay, so you're just saying that we're not
born guilty of Adam's sin.
Well, what's the practical application of that?
Well, the main application of that would probably be, what is the condition of an infant who dies? You know, did he die under the wrath of God because he's guilty of Adam's sin, or since he's never committed a sin, does he die innocent?
Okay.
Okay, that'd be one of the main issues at stake, because because, you know, no one lives very long before they've committed a number of sins of their own.
Right.
And certainly a child soon reaches an age where they know that they're doing the wrong thing, which is what I tend to think of as the age of accountability.
Okay.
And so the question of whether someone is born under the condemnation of Adam's sin, really has no practical value to anyone except those who are under the age of accountability and who die.
Right.
You know? So, I mean, that's the only thing that's really affected, because whether we're born guilty of Adam's sin or not, we all sin and become guilty of our own sins.
Because of our proclivity to sin, because of our fallen nature.
Yeah, right.
Now, the thing is, we are born dead spiritually, though. Correct?
Well, you know, Paul does say we were dead in trespasses and sins. But it's an interesting question to know what Paul means by that. You know, you're not a Calvinist yourself, and I'm not either.
Right.
But Calvinists believe that a person is born dead in trespasses and sins, well, that means that they have absolutely no capability of having a heart toward God or toward repentance or faith. And, you know, they're just, inveterate enemies against God. Everything about them is hostile toward God until he regenerates them, which they believe he does as a result of his, unconditional election of them. And so he just regenerates them.
Right.
But you and I don't hold that doctrine, but we do, of course, have to deal with the fact that Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But the question then is he talking about a state of total inability, which is what the Calvinists would say? You know, if you're dead, you can't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
If you're dead, you can't repent. You can't have a heart for God because you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, but why limit it to that? If dead to Paul is speaking of the inability to do things that a dead person can't do, well, then what about, does a dead person get up out of bed in the morning, go hold down a job, spend money, eat, drink, brush their teeth, you know, have children? No, dead people don't do those things, but lots of non-Christians do. And therefore, when Paul says we were dead, he obviously is not trying to press the point that whatever dead people can't do, a non-Christian can't do, because non-Christians do things all the time that dead people can't do. So the question then becomes, why limit it? Why limit it to a few things that dead people can't do, like they can't believe and they can't repent, and therefore a non-believer can't? I think that's arbitrary. In my opinion, the word dead, in many of the cases of Scripture, where it's used metaphorically, means condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than unable to do anything, it just means condemned. Like when Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife unknowingly into his harem, and God woke him in the night and said, "You're a dead man." Well, he wasn't dead, but he was on his way there. You know, he was condemned. And when Pharaoh's servants came to him after several of the plagues of Egypt had decimated their population,
mm-hmm.
and these servants were trying to persuade Pharaoh to listen to Moses and to give in so that no more plagues would come, and they said, "We are already dead men." You know, well, of course, what they mean is, we're not really dead, but we will be. You know, we're doomed men, you know.
And how does that square up with, Romans 3, where there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God? It's kind of interesting because he's quoting Psalms,
14.
Whatever it is, 18, I think.
I think Psalm 14.
And later on in that chapter, in Psalms 14, it says, it talks about the righteous.
Right, I know it. Well, that's just it. See, the Calvinists will take Romans 3,
right,
and all those things Paul said about wicked people.
Right.
And they'll say that Paul is talking about every person on earth. And where we read Psalm 14 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeks after God. Well, what about the writer of the Psalm? Was he not an exception? Didn't David seek after God?
It mentions the righteous later on there in that same, just a couple of verses later. But here's what I understand. It says that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it seems to me separate and distinct from God's prevenient grace. In other words, his outreach to man, his covenant that was established, whether it was with Noah or Abraham or Moses and the nation of Israel, whether it's, you know, the new covenant by faith, without God's initiative and a recognition of faith that there is God, that all men are. There is none good. So it seems to me that really the only thing that a dead person spiritually can do is respond to God's initiation by faith. And then that's when life spiritually begins. It's just a response. It's a heart attitude of humility, of brokenness, of a self-loathing, where one responds to God's call in faith. And that's really, spiritually, that's really that all this spiritually dead man can do.
Well, see, that's a possibility. That's a possibility. But I think a Calvinist would say to you, well, you're being arbitrary. You're saying dead men can't do certain things, but they can do this one thing. And you could come back to them and say, well, you're being arbitrary too. You're saying they can't do anything toward God, but that they can do lots of things that aren't toward God, like hold a job and have kids. The fact is, both your explanation and theirs is suggesting that when Paul says we are dead, that he's speaking of our inactivity or our inability to do something that needs to be done, like to repent or to live a righteous life or something like that.
Be moral, right.
Right. And I'm saying that the term dead, when it's used metaphorically in Scripture, very often means condemned or
that
doomed.
Makes sense. That's where they're headed. That's where, you know, the wrath of God abides in them. You know, that's
right.
The ultimate conclusion unless there is repentance and faith.
And we talk that way too. You know, if you were on an airliner and you looked out the window and saw one of the wings fell off,
right.
You'd turn to the person next to you and say, we're dead.
Right.
You know, because, and anyone would say that. But you're not literally dead, but you're going to be. You know, you're doomed. There's really no hope for you.
Uh-huh.
And so when Paul says before we were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins,
right.
I believe means that because we were in our trespasses and sins, there was no hope for us outside of God. You know, we were doomed until we were saved. So that would be my take on it. It's an entirely different approach. But, you see, when it comes to the Calvinist view of original sin,
mm-hmm.
They emphasize verses like those that you mentioned in Romans chapter 3 that say there's none that seeks after God and so forth. And then if you ask them, well, what about the writer? He was seeking after God.
Mm-hmm.
They'd say, well, the none there refers to the unregenerate, but the writer was one of the regenerate ones. Well, they're just importing that. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that.
Right.
They're not taking his words literally when he says there's none that seeks God. They're making an exception. And the exception they're choosing to make is a category they call the regenerate ones. I would say the category of those who don't fit that description may be somewhat larger. There may be people who are not regenerate, who also are not among those who don't seek after God. As you pointed out, the psalm begins with the words, the fool has said in his heart there's no God. And then everything that is said about that afterwards is talking about the fools who say there's no God.
Exactly.
And certainly the fools who say there's no God, they don't seek God, they don't do any good. But David is not saying that every non-observant Jew is an atheist. I mean,
right.
He's describing a class of people who are atheists, but not all non-Christians are atheists.
Now, do you believe that there is regeneration in the Old Covenant?
I personally don't, but
I don't
but Reformed people do.
I don't believe that. Now, in Romans 5, I don't know if you have time just to exegete a little bit there, in light of what you're saying regarding the fact that we are not guilty of Adam's sin in verses 12 to 14.
Yeah.
How do you interpret that in light of that?
Well, first of all, I would point out that the only scripture in the Bible that would suggest that we are born guilty of Adam's sin would be a particular interpretation of verse 12 of Romans 5.
Okay, just 12, yeah.
Right, and Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a really complex sentence, as you may know if you've studied it out. There's a parenthesis in the sentence, and there's even a parenthesis inside the parenthesis. So it's really kind of a complex and convoluted statement, hard to understand. But it starts out by saying, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world.
Right.
Of course, he means through Adam. And death through sin. And because death, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then there's an interruption, a parenthesis that doesn't end for quite a few verses down. And then he picks it up again in verse 18 at the end of the parenthesis and says, therefore, as through one man's sin or one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it does say that through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came. Actually, that word judgment is not in the Greek. It's been added in italics. But it just says, through one man's offense, blank, came to all men, resulting in condemnation. I think probably sin is probably what came to all men, resulting mm-hmm. in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. But here's the question between those who say we are born guilty and those who are not, is what is the meaning of the last phrase in verse 12? Because it says, at the last part of verse 12, it says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, to me, the way it stands, death spread to all men because all sinned, it's simply saying that everybody dies because everybody sins.
Right.
The wages of sin is death. But many have said that the better reading should be, death spread to all men in whom all sinned. Or in whom, meaning in the one man, in Adam, all sinned. And therefore they would say, we all sinned in Adam.
Right.
And therefore we are all condemned
mm-hmm.
in Adam. Well, that could be true if we're talking about physical death. And that's what Paul says. Death came through Adam. He does not necessarily talk about hell or eternal issues. He's talking about death. It is true that all people die because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin introduced death into his race.
Right.
And it became the nature of human beings to be mortal. Therefore, babies die even if they've committed no sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was once reading a commentary by a Calvinist author on Romans, and he was saying that the fact that babies die and that death is a judgment for sin proves that babies are guilty of sin.
Mm.
That is, they wouldn't die if they weren't.
Right.
He said that we can prove, he said, that babies are born guilty in God's sight because some babies die. And death is not simply a result of life, but death is a judgment of God on sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say, see, babies are born guilty because they die. But I think the argument is weak, because I'm going to die, but I'm not guilty of sin. I have sinned.
Right.
But in Jesus, I've been made righteous. God doesn't count my sins against me.
Right.
God counts me to be righteous in Christ, although I've lived a life that has included sins.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't count me to be a sinner, but I physically die anyway. So the fact that a person dies physically apparently can't be used as a proof that God is holding their sins against them or anyone's sins against them. I think that babies die because through Adam's sin, mortality became a feature of human nature. And therefore, whether babies are condemned by God or not, all people must die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. But so I think the death of babies doesn't prove that they're guilty of sin any more than the death of Christians proves that God is condemning them for sins.
Right. Now, what you're saying would potentially lead to this idea, okay, well, it sounds fair that God would not place guilt on babies for Adam's sin if they haven't sinned. Yet, taking it a little bit further, if we're looking at whether it's fair or not, is it fair that God would place a fallen nature and death on a baby for Adam's sin? So I guess the implication that you're bringing out, which is worthy of consideration, is that that the babies are not condemned to hell, that they have a resurrection prior to the age of accountability. But again, going back to that fairness issue, I'm not sure that it really does away with any sense of unfairness.
Right. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that life is fair.
Right.
The question is, did God impose on every child a sinful nature, or is that simply part of human nature as Adam made it?
Right.
When God made Adam, he didn't make him have a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
The acquisition of sin nature was something Adam brought on himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, death is the judgment God brought on him for that. But the sin nature I don't see that as a judgment God brought on Adam for that or on us. I think that's like if a man, you know, was taking crack cocaine, or a woman was taking crack cocaine, and their baby was born a crack addict. You know, I mean, that's not the judgment of God on the baby. That's a condition brought on the baby by the parent's choices.
Sure, a consequence.
And right, exactly. And the baby may be born a crack addict, but God might hold the baby accountable for nothing at all in the matter. You know,
do you believe that all babies will have a resurrection?
Yes, I believe that all babies who die are they belong to the kingdom of God.
Okay, and so they merit a resurrection. Do you have any openness to the idea in the white throne judgment there that there's an opportunity for those who haven't heard the name of Christ to potentially? I know you have to read a lot into that, but are you open to the idea that might be an opportunity at that point for people to receive Christ?
I'm open to the idea. Because there's nothing in the Bible that excludes that possibility.
Right.
But you're right. It doesn't tell us that they will.
Right.
But I was raised like most evangelicals, believing that once you die, you have no more opportunities to repent, because mm-hmm. this life is the whole probationary period, and if you don't accept Christ in this life, then you'll never have another chance after that. And that view I was raised with may in fact be correct, but I have found in my studies of the Scripture since that time that the Bible never actually says that.
Mm-hmm.
It does say you only get to die once, and then there's the judgment. But it does not necessarily say that once you've died and you face the judgment, that you are not given the opportunity to repent at that point if you've never had the opportunity or never known.
Well, that's correct. It also talks about the second death.
Yeah.
So in that sense, even though it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment itself may bring life, or it may bring the second death, the lake of fire.
Right. I don't feel comfortable making dogmatic statements about what God is going to do or what opportunities he is or is not going to give to those who've never heard the gospel.
Right.
You know, who have died. It's possible that in the view I was raised with, that it's correct that, you know, people who don't hear the gospel, it's too bad for them, you know. But I actually think there's reason in Scripture to hope, not to assert, but to at least to hope that God may, you know, give people who've never heard the gospel a chance to respond to him, maybe even after death. I say that without any assurance,
right?
But it's based really on the fact that God does not desire that. I mean, the Bible does say God is not willing that anyone would perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if people have not been confronted with the message of the gospel, it's possible that God will give them a chance to repent, since he wants them to. The question is, and this is something I never really asked myself when I was young, and I wouldn't have been able to give a good answer, is, you know, if God really and truly wants all people saved,
mm-hmm.
why would he make the opportunity for repentance cut off at death? I mean, why would he, if somebody who had never thought about it or never heard about it before death finally finds himself in the presence of God after death, and they say, hey, I wish I'd known about this, because I would have wanted to serve God.
Right.
You know? What is it that prevents God from being able to say, well, sorry, if God couldn't God say, okay, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. Thank you.
Right.
Come on into my kingdom, you know?
And if someone was saying that before the judgment seat of Christ, saying that out of self-preservation, fear, and whatever, greed, then God, knowing all things, would know that that isn't a true heart of faith. But if someone has a heart to respond in faith and didn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel, then certainly God has that prerogative. There's also the idea that God, in his omniscience and omnipotence, he will bring someone from the light of conscience, the light of creation, to, you know, the light of Christ by sending a missionary, that God would make sure that someone who responds in faith to these other lights, that he would bring the gospel to the deepest jungle of Africa or wherever someone would be. So that's also a potential you know, that God would exercise.
That is a potential answer also, right. I mean, that some would say if a person dies without hearing the gospel, it's because God knew that they would never have responded to the gospel had they heard it.
Exactly.
And that if they were open to the gospel, he would have sovereignly seen to it that a missionary or message got to them. And we do know of cases where, you know, Muslim villages in North Africa, everyone in the village has a dream on the same night in which Jesus appears to them. And they wake up the next morning, they all get converted, even though they've never been evangelized.
Mm-hmm.
That has happened. That's happened to a number of Muslim villages that I've heard of from missionaries. And so, I mean, presumably God could do that. Is somebody dialing a number on your phone there, Dennis?
I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. I can't say what God will do. But when I contemplate how many times the Bible says that God is, you know, does not desire for the wicked to perish.
Right.
And he wants everyone to repent. Then I'm not sure what it is that makes death the cutoff point where God could not, if he wished, accept their repentance.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, that's really helpful. I can see how that you're seeing there in Romans 5 that there is a passing on of a fallen nature. There is a passing on of immortality that you're not seeing in those verses where it is dictating that one believes in this doctrine of original sin, which is something that I'm sure was codified, you know, in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church.
I think it what was probably from Augustine. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Right. Well, that's very helpful.
Okay. I have to say my call screen software has just caved in on me, and that means that if you hang up right now, it's going to be very loud. One moment, let me do something here. Dennis, it's always good to talk to you, and I'm back hooked up again here.
This time
we didn't have anything to argue about this time.
I know. Do you have another call, lady?
Actually, I don't. I only have about, you know, a minute or something like that, but do you want to bring something else up?
Yeah, I did. In Romans chapter 2, where it talks about the Gentiles having a law written in their hearts, the question is that a Gentile in faith under the new covenant where it's written, or is that the law of conscience? And it seems to me, when I read this in Romans 2, the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. He's talking about a saved Gentile. Faith is...
I agree with you.
Oh, great. Because in Romans
2, faith
is already introduced.
Yeah. See, I don't believe that any commentators agree with you or me.
I know. I can't find it.
Yeah, all the commentators seem to say that Paul is talking about a conscience that exists in all Gentiles, saved or lost.
Right.
But the context of Romans seems to be arguing that the Jew who thinks he's superior to Gentiles should observe that there are some Gentiles, namely the Christian ones, who have never been under the law, but they do intuitively the things that the law requires because it's written in their hearts. Well, Jeremiah said the law written on the hearts would be a condition of the new covenant.
Right.
So
exactly.
I personally think that's it. Now, I'm not denying, however, the thesis that all non-Christians have a conscience.
Exactly.
But I'm also not saying that this person's talking about that.
Well, that's very good. I'm glad to hear that.
Okay, Dennis.
Okay.
Good talking to you, man.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope you'll have a happy Easter. This is Good Friday. I haven't mentioned that yet. And so I wish you a good Friday. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And I'll be glad to hear from you by that means or by email. You can email me from our website. The website has many resources that you can avail yourself of. They're all free. About 1,000 MP3 files and other kinds of resources, all there at www.thenarrowpath.com. Once again, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, and the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till Monday.